10:30. Happened to Jen and I once, a long time ago, before we had kids. It was a daylight savings time thing, but we came in, sat, you know, right in front. Everybody's looking at us. We're used to that. And all of a sudden, we're like, he's preaching already. Great. And then somebody pulls us and taps on our shoulder and says, this is halfway through the first service. And so I said, we know. Well, I am hopeful that you're all here. You are all here having read your bulletin the last couple of weeks and know that today's service time was a little different. I am glad that you're here, and let's open the Word of God together in Psalm chapter 8. Happy Father's Day to all of you fathers, all of you who have fathers, will be fathers, at one time had a father. That would be pretty much everybody. In Psalm chapter 8, the psalmist, who's David apparently here, celebrates the majesty of God as it's compared to the lowliness of man. And he says this in order to praise him. So in essence, he's singing it to the praise of his glory. Follow along with me as I read. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy of the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, then God, or probably angels would be a better translation here, you make him rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. As you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, before we pray, I just want to point out that this last phrase here, how majestic is all your name, is your name in all the earth. That will be part of our theme this morning as we continue our exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what is man that you care? What an amazing statement from your word. One that probably finds its antithesis within our own hearts. For mankind cries out, God, why don't you care? When we don't get our way. And yet the psalmist says, God, why is it that you care about man in the first place? Lord, it's as though you knew what our hearts and minds needed to hear when you ended this psalm by saying, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Dear Heavenly Father, you are more majestic than man. You are more worthy of praise than we are. You are wiser than we are. You are holier than we are. You are more loving than we are. You are more consistent than we are, and we praise you for these things. Lord, we praise you for our salvation, those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that before the foundation of the world, you set your plan in motion, that you cannot fail, you will not fail, and that one day this world will finally give you the praise and honor and glory you deserve. Lord God, thank you that you've allowed us to be part of this, to share in this, to behold your greatness in these things. Lord, I pray for the fathers this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would draw them closer to you and help them to know that you love them and that you sent your Son to die for them. I pray, Lord, that you would fill their hearts with encouragement through the preaching of your word, even when it has little to do with fatherhood, although it does have some, as we'll see. Lord God, I pray that you would, most of all, fill us with your Spirit so that we would be able to see the sweetness of the doctrine of predestination, that we wouldn't approach it simply academically and do violence to the heart of your text, but that we would understand this doctrine and understand what you're saying here so that our hearts would erupt in praise of your glory. Lord, what is man that you think of him, yet you've made us a little lower than the angels? Lord God, we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you haven't already, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We will continue our exposition of Ephesians this morning, and we will continue to talk about the question of why we should praise God for our salvation. Now, before I get started, I also want to announce something. I stole this box from Priscilla's Sunday school room. And what I want to do is I want to put this right up here in front. And on the front, if you see it, it says, Ask Pastor Dom. And what I want to do is hand out some scrap paper from the office, again, that I took from somebody else's desk. And I want you to write down the questions you have about election and predestination and about Ephesians 1 so far. And what I would like for you to do, and you can be anonymous if you like, is write down your question, fold it, and then put it in this blue box sometime, you know, before you leave today. In a couple of weeks, what I want to do is actually sit down and research some of your questions in the hopes that I can help you understand this doctrine and maybe answer some of your objections. Now, I'm going to send these around. Don't let your kids draw on these. These are for the questions only, and there's a couple other rules I want to share with you. The first time a pastor does something like this, he just says, I want to hear from you. Give me your questions. The second time, he gives them specific parameters. And so I will only answer questions that I think are genuine questions. And so if you want to play Stump the Chump, we'll do that one-on-one. So any question that comes in that I think is sarcastic or not genuine, I'm simply going to ignore in terms of the public service. That being said, I will also not announce who gave what question. So you can put your name on it if you want. It won't be announced to everybody. Might help me, but if you don't want to, that's fine as well. Now also, I won't answer all the questions necessarily. Depends on how many come in. I'll try and discern which ones are the most pressing. And I myself will try to come up with some questions I assume you might have. And probably in about 2 weeks during the sermon time, I'd like to interact with those and hopefully answer some of your questions. Now, one last rule, in case I didn't make it clear, I'm only going to answer the questions that are about this particular doctrine and passage. And so if you have other questions, go ahead and write them down, put your name on them, and we can talk about those in other places. But if you want to, you know what my favorite football team is, it's the Eagles, and we'll just move on from there. I want to start this morning by talking to you a little bit about name-calling. There's often an emotional response to the doctrines we're talking about. And I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Often, there's an emotional reaction to the truth of the text. And often, these emotional reactions are because, let's just say it, because of less than fully competent pastoral ministry. What I mean by this is that instead of doing the hard work of exposition, many of my fellow pastors and brothers in the ministry resort to name-calling, which trains you to think in terms of a strict good guy, bad guy dichotomy. Now, while this is easier and often simpler, it more often than not stops short of really instructing us. Instead, it just rallies us against an enemy that may or may not even exist in the first place. And so let me throw out some names that you've probably heard, and they'll probably have some positive or negative results, depending on who you are. Calvinism. Arminianism. Predestination. chosen, elect, reformed, Baptist. All of these have power because they're words that bring emotion with them. And I'm very leery of using these words. Now, predestination or election, obviously, I use freely because they're right in the text. But when I was teaching Sunday school a few years ago, I'll never forget, and I was teaching on this topic in a different text, but in this topic, and one of my favorite students in the Sunday school class started really getting squirmy. We noticed that, by the way. You know, and I could tell he was really struggling with something. And so I keep teaching, and he's starting to literally sweat. And finally, I said to him, using his name, I said to him, name, because, you know, he might be listening now. I can't use names anymore. No. I said to him, what's the problem? And he looks at me, and he was white as a sheet. I've never seen him like this. And he says, this sounds a lot like Calvinism. And I said, it is a lot like Calvinism. And then I continued to teach the rest of the class. And it didn't help him. And he's sweating, and I'm kind of enjoying it by this point, because let's be honest, I am who I am. And he's squirming, and he's uncomfortable, and I can tell. And so I finish the lesson, everybody's leaving, and he comes up to me, and he says, explain that. And I said, well, what do you mean by Calvinism? And he says, I'm not sure, but I know it's bad. Right? Because the pastor that he probably sat under for years had always made it as if Calvinism is bad, Arminianism is bad, all these isms are bad, and he didn't explain any of it. And so I said to him, I said, well, what's bad about it? And he began to tell me, you know, what he didn't like about it. None of it was actually accurate, which is, it happens. And then he looks at me and he says, so what should I do when you teach this? It's a great question. And I said to him, I said, when the text sounds like Calvinism, then Calvinism can be okay. And when the text does not sound like Calvinism, then Calvinism can be bad. And he goes, oh. I said, so forget the isms. I don't care about them. Focus on the text. And when the text says something, receive it, believe it, celebrate it. And who cares who lived in the 1500s? I don't care. I don't care about Augustine. I don't care about Pelagius. I don't care about Calvin. I don't care about Arminius. I don't care. He said, obviously, there's some element of interest in church history. But in terms of what we should believe and teach, focus on the text. I remember that really helping him. I was nervous for him a little bit. But he'd always been taught that Calvinism equals bad. I've heard many people say things like this, I can't accept what you're teaching this morning. And I'll go, why? And they'll say, because I'm a Baptist, and Baptists don't believe that. Which, first of all, isn't true in many cases. And secondly, who cares? It's what the text says that commands us and commends us to believe what we believe. And so I don't care about Presbyterian. I don't care about Catholic. I don't care about Baptist. I don't care about Arminian or Calvinist. What I care is about the text. And my hope for you and my pastoral prayer for you is that in dealing honestly with the text, you would be okay with this doctrine because it's in there and because it's wonderful. Whether or not you've been trained to dislike certain schools of thought or not. Well, that being said, let me get to the text. Starting in verse 3, it says this, blessed, praised, honored be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The first thing Paul tells us is that we should praise God because he blessed us, because he acted, he gave us grace, he gave us these blessings. Notice, next he says that he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We talked about that last week. And the second reason why we should praise him is because he chose us. We praise God because he blessed us, and we praise God because he chose us. And we talked about that last week, that this idea of election, the Greek word eklektos, comes from this verse. We are chosen, eklegomai, he chose us. And this week, we go again a step further in this argument, where Paul says again, we must praise God. Why? The third reason is because he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Now let's take a second and ask ourselves what this means. Predestination is one of those words that can get people angry. And what this word means is simply this. This is the Greek word praorizo. And what it means is to decide upon beforehand or to predetermine. The Greek word horizo is the word we get horizon from. And I want you to picture in your mind what a horizon is. When you look at the horizon, there's a clear line between sky and earth. And that's the idea here, is that before the foundation of the earth, God beforehand determined. He horizoed. He made put some here and some there. He made a line to distinguish between two different things. The Bible would call them the elect and the damned. Or believers and unbelievers, if you're more comfortable with that. And he says that before the foundation of the world, he predetermined the difference. But not only that, look what it says in the text. He predestined us, or predetermined us. So it's not just that he figured out one day that believers go to heaven and unbelievers go to hell. He actually determined that some individuals would be in each group. He predestined us. He praorizo us. He decided beforehand upon determining our salvation and consequently the non-salvation of everybody else. Now let me show you some places in the Bible where this word is used and kind of illustrate it that way. If you want to keep your finger here and turn with me, please do to Acts 4:28. If you don't, then just listen and we'll get you that way. In Acts 4:28, we find this. In Acts 4:28, we find this. We'll start in verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," look at verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." What he's saying here is that when Jesus was handed over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified, this was not God's accident. It was God's plan. He determined it that way. It was his predetermined plan that Jesus would be handed over to the Romans, crucified for you. So the word here, predestined, means that beforehand, God set that in motion. He secured that. He determined that. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was what this author here, I think it's Peter talking here, said is the predetermined plan of God. That's the idea of predestination, that he predetermines things. Now, if you're flipping with me here, flip, please, to Romans 8. And we'll talk a little bit about what's called the golden chain by many theologians. The golden chain in Romans 8. And we'll start in verse 28, just to get a little bit more context. And it says in Romans 8, I'll give you a second to get to Romans 8, 28, and I'd love for you to see this with your own eyes. It says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This verse does not say that he reacts. It says he works according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew," this is a specific, particular group of people. It's not everybody, because he pre-knows everybody in one way. This is talking about a certain people that he foreknew, certain individuals. "All of these that he foreknew," look in verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The ones that are foreknown by God in this certain sense that is chosen ahead of time, they are predetermined, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Has that happened yet? Not perfectly. It's coming. Why? So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, which means so that he would be praised for his glory. Now notice in verse 30, and whom he predestined, all of them, he called. We'll talk about that next week. And those whom he called, he justified. That is, he declared them righteous. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Talking about the finality of things. Now, he skips some steps there. There's other things there, like sanctification, that he doesn't list. But his point is that everyone that God foreknew before the foundation of the world ultimately will be glorified because of God's sovereign determining plan. Now, what can we say for these things? Verse 31 through the end of the chapter says that eternal security is absolutely certain because God cannot fail. But that's a different sermon. We'll talk about that some other time. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, you don't have to turn here, it says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. That is, that the mystery here that's being talked about is the gospel, and God planned that beforehand to his glory. Turning back then to Ephesians chapter 1, we see this word again in verse 11, where it says this, also we have obtained an inheritance, having decided ourselves by our own power, no, it says, having been predestined, passive, been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We'll get there. So what does this mean in terms of your salvation? What does this mean in terms of your salvation? First of all, this means that God determined the fact of your salvation. And secondly, that God determined the circumstances of your salvation. In my own life, I remember when I was a little kid, I remember I was about 6 or 7, and I was walking in Wildwood, New Jersey with my grandfather. My grandfather turns around and he just says to me, Dom, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I said, I want to be a priest. Never really thought about it before, and didn't really think about it afterwards. I just, you know how kids spout off. And I said to my grandfather, I said, I want to be a priest. I want to serve God. I want to help people. And then the rest of my life until I was about 18, I did anything but. And then my senior year in high school, started reading the Bible, and God gave me life. And I look back at my life, and I said, all the pain, all the hardship, all the confusion, all the blessings were leading up to this. God had a plan in all of that and got me from New Jersey to Montana, of all places, to hear the gospel. It wasn't an accident. I wasn't lucky. I wasn't in the right place at the right time by my own volition. God determined that. He predestined us. Well, what's the manner of his predestination? How does he do it? Look at this in verse 5. At the end of verse 4, it says this, in love. And we don't know really if in love goes with the preceding or the following. I take it with the following, where it says this, in love he predestined us. Now, what does this mean? This means that even though God chooses some and not others, that God is not random or unfeeling. A lot of times we get that when people ask questions like, what did God just line everybody up and go, you? Well, no. We don't really know how that works, but we do know that it's motivated by love to us. Well, doesn't God love everybody? Well, like we talked about in John 3:16, yes, he does. But God loves certain people, and everybody in a general sense, and then the elect in a different sense. He loves us like his kids. And the love described in this verse has to be the love that only applies to the elect, because the context makes this absolutely certain. In love, he predestined us. Now, some would say this, well, doesn't God predestine everybody? No. Because if he predestined everybody, everybody would be saved. And nowhere in the scripture does it say he predestines everybody. He predestines us. Why? Because he loves us. Why? We don't know. But we do know it's not because we're good, it's because he is good. So what then does he predestine us to? Well, look at this. He predestined us to adoption as sons. He predestined us to being, I'll say it in English, he predestined us to sonship. This cannot be any clearer. He does not predestine us to have certain abilities. He doesn't predestine us to anything else. In this text, he predestines us to be in a relationship with him. Not because of a relationship we have in him, but he predestines us to be in a relationship we have with him. Let me ask you a question, fathers. How many of you, some of you did, don't raise your hand, how many of you chose your kids? Some of you did. You know what? When you adopted them. Isn't that a great picture? God says this, that he looked at us and he says, I want that one. And then he never tells us why. That's awesome. Happy Father's Day. Because you have a father that had no choice and a father who had a choice. Let's celebrate both, but primarily the second one. Notice that he predestines us through Jesus. What does this mean? Look at this. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That is, through his work, through his death, through his perfection on earth. He used those things as means to save us. That we're not saved or predestined for anything in us. He used Jesus as the means by which to save us. It's through him that we're saved. The next question is, unto whom? That is, why does he predestine us? Who is it for? Is it for us? Does he say, you know what, I just love so-and-so, I don't want him to be in trouble, so I'll predestine him. No, he predestines us through Jesus to God. Look what it says. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We are saved for God. We are saved to serve him. We are saved to bring him glory. It's for his purposes. Now, some would say here, they'd say, well, what? Is God just up there as a cold-hearted dictator who just determines everything because he wants it? Well, he does determine everything because he wants it, but he's not cold-hearted in any sense. Look at this. It says that he predestined us through Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. The Greek word here, eudaikia, means that it's his good pleasure. Not bad pleasure, good pleasure. God determined this because of something good in him. Now here's where it gets foggy for us, because we don't know a lot of what God had in mind. All we know is that it was his good pleasure, and the Bible says that God is in the heavens and he can do whatever he pleases. Why should we praise God? Well, because he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. Why? Look at the text. Look at verse 6. And if the praise of his glory doesn't ring in your head for the next 20 years, I haven't said it enough yet, right? This is why. So that he would be praised. That means he's not praised by being a debtor to people who, in their own power, decide what to do. And that's the view of God that I found in so many of the churches I went to as a new believer, is that God was this old man with a long white beard saying, please love me, please love me. And then you read the Bible and he says, for my own sake will I act. God is not in this just because of us. He's in it because through his love to us, he himself is glorified and praised. And that should really move us. Predestination is true and important because it impacts whether God is praised or not sufficiently. Now, what does this cost us? I don't know if I put this on. Yeah, I did. What does this cost us? This is great. You ready? Nothing. Look at this. To the praise of his glory, look, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This means this. When you see Jesus, when you die, those of you who are believers or even unbelievers, when you sit down with him, if you think you're a believer, and you say, and Jesus says to you, why should I let you in? And you say, you have to let me in because you said believe and I believed and a deal is a deal. And then you go to hell. I'm only half kidding. What you do is you go up to him, you hit your face, and you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And you freely bestowed it on me, Jesus. I don't know why, but you gave it to me. And when you gave it to me, it made me able to stand before you to the praise of your glory. And that's when he's going to say, you're right. Because God does not share his glory with anybody. And that is awesome. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That means I'm not saying, well, I decided, buddy, let me in. Or I prayed that prayer. Who cares? I walked the aisle. Doesn't impress him. What impresses him is when we say, I am nothing. You are everything. You gave it to me. I accepted it by your power. Now, not only does he choose us, and not only does he predestine us, he also redeemed us. This is a great picture. A great picture in the Bible. What does the word redeem mean? It's the act of freeing one from an obligation, guilt, or punishment. It means pardon or cancellation. It's this idea that you had a debt, and God said, guess what? Forget about it. Why? Because Jesus paid it for you. If you're taking notes, jot down Exodus 21, 7 through 8. The imagery here we find in the Old Testament to be very, I think, very powerful and beautiful and moving. Because we hear this language of redemption in terms of slavery. And look at this, and you can just jot it down, I'll read it. It says this, if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. You see the picture? Dad sold her into slavery. And her slave owner didn't like her. And so what happens? Well, if you were a male slave in this culture, you would go free. But there's something shameful about that in this culture for women because they were probably humiliated. And so this is what happens. Dad comes back. The one who sold her comes back and says, I want you back. And the slave owner says, well, it's going to cost you. And he says, I'll pay whatever price. She's mine again. That's what Jesus did. He came to this earth, to fallen humanity, and says, I am buying you out of slavery. I want you back. And the price, my friends, was indeed steep. He died. Other places like Deuteronomy 7:8 says this, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people, Israel. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I chose you because I set my love on you, and so I redeemed you. I bought you back from the world. In Exodus 13, we see another example of this redemption language that I thought was powerful and pertinent. It says this, It says, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now this is something that guys go, yeah. Right? It's the idea, if you had a donkey, you're supposed to sacrifice the firstborn. But God doesn't want a donkey. So you redeem it by putting a lamb in his place. And if you don't put a lamb in his place, break his neck. That's where guys go, yeah. And then he says, of all your sons, you can't break their neck. You have to redeem them. You have to sacrifice an animal in their place. That's what Jesus did for you. And how disrespectful is it to say, Jesus, you died for me and gave me 98% of what I needed. And then I kicked in the two. You see how important this is? Do you see how pressing this is? Well, how did he do it? Through his sacrificial death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would be the glory of God in him. He put our sin, as it were, on Jesus and made him pay the penalty that we deserved. Well, what did he give us? How did we benefit from this? Look, the forgiveness of our sins. Look at this. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, that is through his death. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That is, everything we've ever done wrong has been punished. Everything we will do wrong has been punished. That's why people, when they say, well, Dom, can't you lose your salvation? I go, how could you? And they'll say, well, what if you do a really bad sin? I go, well, what sin is so bad that the death of Christ can't cover it? And they go, I don't know. And sometimes they come up with one, like the blasphemy of the spirit, which we'll talk about sometime. But most of the time they go, I don't know, what if you commit murder? I say, you did commit murder. You killed the Son of God. His blood is sufficient, well beyond the number of our sins and the character of our sins. He forgives us, past, present, and future, because of his death. Now, where does this come from? Look at this in the text. It says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Look, according to the riches of his grace. That is, that Jesus gave us this, God gave us this, because his grace was so abounding. That is, God's not up there going, all right, let him in. It's almost time for the rapture, let him in. No, he's like, I have so much I want to give. And he gives. It's from his love, his abounding love. Now, I want to end with this last point in verse 9. Why should we praise God? This morning, at least. One, because he predestined us. Two, because he redeemed us. And we don't need another reason this morning, but I'm going to throw one more out at you. Because he revealed the mystery of his will to us. You know what? God would be awesome if he sent his son to die and told nobody. God would be awesome if he created the entire universe with a word from his mouth and didn't tell you at all. God would be great whether you knew there was a God or not, but he tells us. He tells us. You ever think about that? The sovereign God of the universe wants you to know what he's like. That's awesome. I mean, how many of you have ever met a celebrity and said, oh, I got to talk to so-and-so? One time I sat on an airplane, I'm not kidding, 3 feet away from Alice Cooper. Which for me, pretty cool thing. And I didn't even have the guts to talk to him. I followed him a little bit in the airport while talking to my dad on the cell phone, but I didn't talk to him because he's Alice Cooper. I was singing his songs, he didn't hear me. No, I'm just kidding. The point is, we get shell-shocked when we see a celebrity, and just picture somebody else for those of you who don't like Alice Cooper. Imagine this, the God who created everything talks to you. He didn't have to. He wants to. He didn't have to tell you he chose you. He didn't have to tell you he predestined you. He didn't have to tell you he redeemed you. He could have just done it. But look at this. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he proposed in him. He made it known to us, friends. He made it known to us. Now, Paul is probably here talking more specifically about the Jewish believers. He's probably talking more about those who had this Old Testament history to bring to the table. And I'll support that a little bit in a second. But notice that God is under no obligation to tell us anything. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy 29:29. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That means there's some things we'll never know, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. He gave us this and said, I want you to know a little bit of how it works. Why? So you would praise God. I remember, this is a great analogy of just my patheticness, patheticality, whatever word that would be. When I was a brand new believer and I just decided to become a pastor, I was sitting on a school bus in Powell, Wyoming for Northwest College. We had a guest music professor that semester, and he really hated my guts, and probably rightfully so. I don't know. Not everybody likes me, you know, but he didn't. And I remember one time I was talking to somebody. I said, I really want to be a pastor, but I got so far to go. And this guy overheard me. He started laughing. He says, yeah, Dom, you got a long way to go. And I said, I tell you what, I'll preach at your funeral. How about that? And he took me seriously, which he shouldn't have. I was half kidding, I guess. And he just went, The point is, God chose that guy. You get that? And told him through studying of his word what he says. And I guarantee you, if he happens to be listening to this, you never know. I guarantee you he's not sitting there going, oh, Dom was great from the start. He goes, God, you must be real. That's the point. He chooses us, predestines us. He entrusts us with the message so everyone knows it's all about him. Now, notice what he says here. He says this. It says in verse 10, with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is summing up all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on earth in him. We'll pick up on this a little bit more next week, but the purpose of all of this, election, predestination, and all this, the purpose is for his ultimate glory. One day, the entire created order will worship him properly, and he'll say, that was my plan. So we'll pick up there, and just note quickly that in verse 12, it says that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. I take that to mean that those who were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures would be the first to believe, and they would be to the praise of his glory, which means all Old Testament history makes sense now. God knew and determined they would be a stiff-necked people because then he would redeem them, and we'll get into that more next week. One thing real quickly before we close, and that is this. What does this say about the coincidences that led us to Christ? It says that those coincidences are only in our mind. I remember one time early in my faith when I got on my knees and I was sad. And I said to God, I said, God, thank you for all the stuff that's happened in my life because it pushed me to you. And it was the means you used to draw me to you. Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, says that God meant these things for good. So we look at all these coincidences in our life and we say, what did God mean? Well, eventually he wanted to use them to draw us to himself. And that includes all the heartbreaks and setbacks in our lives. Friend, if you're sitting there thinking this morning that your life has just been too tough and God doesn't, he didn't care about you, and so he let you have this hard and terrible life. Let me just share with you that nothing could be further from the truth. His predetermined plan is for his ultimate glory. And for those of you who would believe, his predetermined plan is for your ultimate amazing praise. And so let's take a second now to praise God for his sovereignty, and then we'll sing to him. Lord God, you say a bird can't fall from the sky unless you ordain it, unless you allow it. Thank you that our souls were never ultimate risk. That before the foundation of the world, you predestined us. And in all those years where we mocked you, where we didn't obey you, where we made fun of your people, you just sat back with a smile on your face knowing what you intended to do, just like the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, I pray that in all these things you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.